All right. Hello, everybody. Let's begin in Matthew 14. We're going to move on to now the one miracle that is related in all four Gospels. Let's open up in prayer. Thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word as we look now, start to begin to look at this wonderful miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We've got a lot to learn, some awesome application here to us as well. So to be humble and ready to learn, it is truly life-changing and improving. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you do for us through Christ our Lord and have done. You continue to do. We thank you and thank you. And we want to have such grateful hearts to you, Father, for the gift of our Lord. To have these Gospels before us and be able to see his life, to hear him speak, and have your Spirit within us bring it to life so that it becomes so real to us as if we're there. Our true Lord and Savior who sits at your right hand, who died for us and now has welcomed us into his own self, all who have believed in him. What beautiful privileges you have given us in this age. And guide us, Father, in today in our study of the few words that we'll see, such important ones. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have here one of the great interruptions in the history of the world. Jesus is going to head off, especially after he hears some terrible news about a person that he loves, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has been killed. And now Jesus wants to head off by himself to rest. He's not only him, but with his disciples. And he tells his disciples it's time to rest. I think any of us who have worked really hard, whether by choice or force, and you've worked long day after long day after long day, and then you finally get a break, you know the break when the break is coming. Say you're in the military and you finally get to go on leave. Or, you know, you're working an incredibly difficult job that takes a lot out of you and a lot of hours, and you finally get a day off or a few days off. You look forward to it. You imagine what the rest will look like. You know and imagine what it will feel like. You plan. And you try to execute the ultimate rest, and you can't wait for it. But then you're interrupted. And not just by anyone, but by someone who's needy. You know, you've just worked and worked and worked and worked. And here comes someone who needs. How do you respond? There's a contrast, as the Bible puts, between, take the prodigal son, that parable where you have the two that are left at home, the father and the elder brother. One's compassionate, the other's angry. And those two words are used in, say, juxtaposition. They're put side by side. Compassion and anger. It's like the Lord side by side with Pharisees. And, you know, how do we respond? And we're going to be challenged with that as Jesus is going to challenge his disciples. So Jesus has compassion on his interrupters, and he actually is going to heal them. Jesus' power and his compassion motivates its use. His use of his power is motivated by his compassion. We'll see that with God as well, that God has compassion. It's not like for a lot of us, and I mean the human race, like we'll have compassion when we feel it every once in a while. Everybody has compassion, don't they? Like every once in a while, even the worst person in the world, the most meanest, nastiest person will see, I don't know, like say a hurt dog or or maybe a child who's suffering and feel compassion. And it's temporary, and it may not be seen again for a while. But what we have in God is the essence of compassion. And that's what we'll see today, is that that's exactly what God demands of us. That compassion is a part of the very fiber of our hearts. So if God were to describe, say, you know, what your heart would look like if it were pleasing to Him. And what I mean by heart now is not the muscle in your chest, but as the Bible puts it, it's really the entire you, the entire inner person. So it includes your conscience, your consciousness, what you idolize, what your ideals, your standards, what jazzes you, what makes you emotional, your intelligence, your will, all of it. Everything within you, what drives you, that's your heart. And if God were to describe the heart that would please Him, what components would He put there? And would He change those components from person to person? Would He say to someone, well, I want compassion in you, but, you know, you don't really need to have it. I want love in you. I want compassion in you. I want forgiveness in you. And would He change it up from person to person? And the answer is obviously no. It is a heart that God wants for every single one of us. So, Jesus has it. And every time He comes across someone who would demand compassion, He has it. And why is that? Because He is compassion. And that's what He wants for us. Jesus' power and His compassion is actually His victory. Right? The victory over all that went wrong in His world is the reason why He heals, for instance. Why does Jesus cast demons out of people? Is He just flexing His muscles? Is He just saying, well, look how powerful I am, I'm God? I mean, that is being done. But what Jesus comes into the world to do, you know, the light of heaven that came into the world, is to show His victory over all that went wrong. You know, the angels fell, man fell, the world fell. You know, the world fell under a curse. So He overcomes the world, right? The storm comes on the Sea of Galilee. He rebukes it. The people are sick and demon-possessed. He cleanses them and heals them. People die, and He raises them from the dead. He comes into the world, and through His miracles, He reveals His victory over everything that went wrong. And that's the ultimate purpose of it. Hence, when He gives us the command to be compassionate. And, you know, it's one thing to give us the command. It's another thing to give us the ability. And He does give us the ability. That He is giving us power over what went wrong. First with us, and then as our compassion heals others. And I do mean heal. Not like signs and wonders. Not like a physical healing. I mean heal where it really counts, as we'll see. That He gives us the power over what went wrong with us, and then that power is used through our compassion that is a part of us to heal others. So we become just like Him. Overcomers, right? After three chapters in Matthew of His rejection, starting in chapter 11, He's rejected. Chapter 12, rejected. Chapter 13, rejected. And now chapter 14, He's rejected by Herod Antipas. We saw that yesterday. And now the gospel reveals a compassionate king. And by the way, the rejections are going to continue to go on until chapter 17. So we've got more to come. But in the midst of Him being rejected, the compassionate king sets a table that is a lavish banquet for His people. And what's awesome here is that we're going to see the contrast. We'll see this coming Sunday. We're going to see the contrast between Herod's banquet, which is in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, and his banquet. Jesus has a banquet in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. The banquet of Jesus in the wilderness comes right after the banquet of Herod that he throws himself for his birthday, in which he executes and beheads John the Baptist. And the contrasts are amazing. And they teach us things that we all need to know. Jesus, in the midst of his rejection, is a compassionate king who sets a table for his people. Right? How many have rejected him? They're all going to be hungry. Wouldn't it be appropriate for Jesus to say, well, that's your problem. I've shown you miracles. I've taught you, most of you, you keep rejecting me. Town after town is rejecting me, person after person. But no, he gives a lavish banquet. But before he sits them down to eat, right, we want to put this all together, right? Before he sits them down to eat, he heals all their sick. So if you showed up in this wilderness after you dragged along your lame uncle, I don't mean lame in personality, I mean he's actually lame. And before Christ tells that person who's lame or who's demon-possessed or who has some, you know, sickness that is killing them, that is hurting them, he's going to say, before I sit you down to eat, I'm going to heal you and make you well, and then I'm going to feed you. Sounds like salvation, doesn't it? All right, so look at Matthew 14, 13 and 14. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now in both Matthew and Mark, it brings out the detail that they follow him on foot. What Mark brings out that Matthew doesn't is that Jesus is not alone. He's left with his disciples. In Mark 6, he tells his disciples, we need to all go rest. All right, so the key here is, and Matthew brings out that Jesus heard about John. About John is in italics, but it's right in context that John's disciples came and reported what had happened to John to Jesus. And now we would conclude, and I think confidently, that Jesus is mourning John. John, his cousin, whom he loved, and Jesus is going to mourn him. And so he departs with his disciples. That's in Mark 6, 31 and 32, in a boat. It's to a wilderness place. It's secluded, it says in the New American Standard in my Bible. That's completely fine. But it's a place where there are no people, no population, and it's a wilderness, and the people follow on foot. So I think the point being made here by them following on foot is that it would have taken them time to get there, much longer than Jesus and the disciples. So they take a boat, the others follow them on foot. This means that, if we set the scene, that the Lord and his disciples are actually there for a number of hours. We don't know, but how much faster would it take you to get to a place by boat than by foot? It's hilly country. Plus, they got to get to a wilderness from the cities. It's a long trek. So imagine that Jesus and his disciples are able to relax for a while. And, you know, this actually makes it even harder, I think, that, you know, enough time has gone by where you've started to really relax, where things are really quiet. I mean, they've been surrounded by multitudes for days and days and days. Like the clamor, the noise, the people, all their needs. They're finally in a secluded place. A few hours have gone by. You know how it is when that rest just kind of soaks into your bones and you really start to rest. And then, bam, a great multitude of very needy people. 5,000 men. There's going to be women and children with them. So you can imagine more than 10,000 people. That's a lot. Coming into the wilderness, it's almost spectacularly incredible. Now, amazingly, and if I just throw out a contrast with Herod's dinner, Herod's birthday party that's just before this, that at Herod's party, there are the elite of Galilee. The elite, that's who he invites. But at Jesus' party, at his dinner, there's the lame, the sick, the poor. It's a completely different crowd. And that's going to play out here. So what do we have? Look at now verse 14. This is the key verse. And when he went ashore, he saw the large crowd, or saw a large crowd, and felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. So I'm going to work here today in this lesson on his healing and his compassion. And then on Sunday, we'll look at the feeding. Both of them are going to teach us miles of truth. So he has compassion for them and he heals them. Now, compassion is obviously the cause of his desire and his work. So here's the main idea for today on the board. Jesus allows his isolated rest to be interrupted because he has compassion for the suffering of mankind. When we think about why God does what he does for mankind, think about that. Why does God do what he does for us? Why has he? Our fall was not a surprise to him, obviously. So, you know, why did he do it? And there's a lot of theories on that. And what the Bible tells us is that God gave his son why? God blessed Israel. Why? Why did God even choose Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7? And it says that he loved them. Why did God give his son? That's one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. Because God so loved the world. Some have floated out there ideas of, you know, God needs to win a war, or God needs to vindicate his reputation, God needs to defend himself, and there's all kinds of, and I think they all have bits of truth to them, you know, and I'm not saying that I know the mind of God in terms of why he did everything he did, but I see here in the scripture that the reason why God did what he did for you and for me is because of love. So why does Jesus act for them? Well, it says it clearly here. He felt compassion. And it's felt is a legit translation here because of the Greek word. The Greek word splagnesomai. It's a word that means the inner guts of a person. And it came to mean your feeling of compassion. So let's look at healing. First off, Jesus has all power to heal. However, the healing of God is not like the pagan gods. Go to Acts chapter... No, don't go there. I have that one on the board. Hold on. Go to Matthew 4. We're staying mostly in Matthew. Matthew 4, 23. First off, when it came to pagan gods, not that they... I know they're not real. But when it came to pagan gods, but we want to look at them in terms of the population in which Christianity first came into, and I don't mean the Jews, but the Gentiles. That world, the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, the Hellenistic world, was steeped in paganism and the gods or the worship of the gods. Not that everybody thought that they were real, but people worshiped them. And if you, so here in Acts 17:25, which I put on the board, Paul is speaking to the Athenians, and he's speaking to them about the gods that they worship. And he's comparing the one true God to the gods that they worship. And he says of the one true God in Acts 17:24 and 25, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell, or he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Now, why he says this is because as a Greek or a Roman, if you wanted something from a god, well, you went to his or her respective temple and you made an offering. To the point, in some gods, you could offer your children, right? There's that Amorite god Marduk, Moloch, who they offered children to. You know, the bigger the sacrifice, the more you might get. And Paul here is making clear, now this is something we know, but it's something that we have to always reassert in our own hearts, because it can sneak in, that if I want healing and blessing from God, and when I'm talking about healing here today, I'll just say it up front, I'm talking about the heart. Now, God may heal my back, my ankles. I don't have very strong ankles for some reason. Whatever is ailing me in my sunset years, so to speak, you know, God may. I pray for him. I do pray for him. But what God is really after when it comes to healing is the heart. He wants you strong, courageous, and sticking with this, he wants you compassionate, just like he is. He could heal your cancer. He could heal your bad back. He could heal your migraine headaches. But if you don't have compassion, it is a complete waste of time. You're going to die anyway. The body decays. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but the inner man is renewed day by day. That's what God is after, the inner man. That's the heart. We do not pay God for him to change us. He longs to change us. But it's not like healing a broken limb. God does not wave his magic wand over your heart and install agape love. He does not remove bitterness with a wave of his hand. Because you're not a robot. You're made in his image. And the lack of bitterness and the fullness of love must be a part of your very choice and love and consciousness. Right? Those things don't exist without will. And God is teaching us how to have that by will, by his power in our will. Jesus has all power to heal. Look at Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Every kind. Go to 9:35. I'm going to inundate you with, and I'm after the repetition here to have its effect. Verse 35, chapter 9, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Almost word for word. Because in chapter 4, we're just about going to Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 9, we're just about to go into the Sermon of the Ministry. And it's repeated by Matthew on purpose. The Lord has all power to heal. Now, in chapter 8, 16 through 17, go there. This is prophesied of the Messiah. Verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So the quote is from Isaiah 53:4, and it's prophesied of him that he would be a healer. And he is. And it's stated again and again. There's more to come. This is because God is a healer. In Exodus 15:26, all right, the Israelites had just crossed the Red Sea. They sung this marvelous song to God. The water is getting low. The water supply is getting low. They start freaking out, but hey, lo and behold, they find some water in the wilderness. They're like, thank you, Lord, we found water. They go and drink the water, and it's brackish. Can't drink it. So they throw down whatever and throw a tantrum and say, God, why, Moses, did you take us out here for us to die of thirst? Moses says to them, of course, God makes the water sweet so that they could drink it. And in Exodus 15:26, God says through Moses, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and in that ... I couldn't fit this, and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Yahweh Rapha-Ekka. One of the few Hebrew names of God that I remember for some reason. I always remember this one. I am the Lord your healer. Yahweh Rapha-Ekka. I'm your healer. I'm your great physician. The context of this passage is the bitter waters. The bitter water is called Marah in Hebrew. And notice this. Ruth here gives us, not Ruth, Naomi. Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, gives us an awesome transition. And you find, this is how God set up his word, by the way. As you're jumping from passage to passage about the same thing, which is what I do a lot. You know, I'm looking here at the word, at healing. I was looking at healing. And here I come to Ruth. And I'm like, Naomi, thank you. Because Naomi says to them, don't call me Naomi, because her husband died and her two sons died. She comes back to Bethlehem. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Marah, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. But that's not the end of her story, is it? Naomi's heart is healed. Naomi's not sick. Naomi doesn't have a physical ailment. She's quite healthy. Her problem is her heart. And God's going to fix it through Ruth, who loves her. And a little help from Boaz as well, of course. But, right, so this is what God is really after. If God healed your ailment, and then you died anyway, right? You got judged and went to the lake of fire. Well, you know, where you ended up is a lot worse than the sickness, any sickness you ever had on earth. But this is where God truly desires to heal. We'll see it when the Lord feeds the 5,000. They're all going to stop eating someday because they're all going to get old, sick, and die. But what is he giving them? What is he giving to his disciples? When he tells them, you feed them, what is he telling them? What is he telling us? We're going to see from the feeding of the 5,000 that we're going to have a choice to either eat at Herod's banquet or the Lord's. And the Lord's banquet is in the wilderness. It's very much like the Exodus. They're in the wilderness. There's bread, like the manna from heaven. There's so many connections to it. It's crazy. But, you know, by the way, you are invited to Herod's birthday party or to the Lord's table in the wilderness. Which one? Which one? And I mean, as believers, we constantly have this choice. You're not done being tempted by worldliness. That's Herod's banquet. You're not done being tempted by sensuality. That's Herod's banquet. You're not done being tempted by the lure of wealth. That's Herod's banquet. By the lure of power, of prestige, of reputation. You know, how cool you are. That's Herod's banquet. Herod didn't want to chop John's head off, but he made a promise in front of all his guests, and he wanted to keep his reputation. How he looked to others was way more important to him than anything else. That's Herod's banquet. Christians, we fall into that. What do we have in the wilderness? Sitting down with the Lord. And I love that. Well, we'll get to it Sunday, but it's wilderness, but we ain't sitting on the rocks. I'll tell you what that means on Sunday. So, say, you know, we saw as Jesus heals, he casts out demons. Well, what if I'm cleansed from a demon and I just end up in the lake of fire anyway? What if I am healed of a sickness and I still age and die and get judged by God? But when I am healed in my heart through faith in Christ, I've actually even overcome death. The point of this power in Christ was never to fix people's bodies. Jesus has the power to manipulate biochemistry. Basically, he has the power to say to someone who has crooked limbs, straight. Right? He's rearranging the molecules that are inside that man's legs. The bone, the sinew, the muscle, everything. The skin. He's able to cure leprosy. He's able to undo the disaster that has happened to the matter that is in those people's skin. He's able to undo physics. He's able to manipulate the law of physics and then put it back to what it is now. We call it natural law, but to God, there's nothing natural about it. It's just something that he made for a temporary time. And so I guess it is natural. But Jesus is able to manipulate it. That is not the point. The point is not that he can manipulate chemistry or physics. It's his ability to overcome the things that have mastered his world. It is his world. It still is and it always will be. There are things that he has allowed through sin, through the fall of angels, fall of man, fall of the world, that have gone wrong in the cosmos. And Jesus comes into the cosmos and reveals that he has power over all that has gone wrong. And then by his taking upon himself all the wrong in terms of sin, he gave us the ability, and this is what he tells us, he gave us the ability to overcome. Overcome. Overcome what? Laws of physics? I mean, isn't that what a fake healer would love? To have that power, if you and I had that power? But that's not the power he gave us. It's not the power to overcome really anything material in the world. We have no control over that. By the way, that's Herod's banquet again, if you think you want to control the outcomes in your life. Herod wants to do that. He uses his power and his wealth and his influence to do that. And it didn't work out for him, by the way, in the end. So God heals. Why? Because he's compassionate. Go back to Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Notice, the motivation is compassion. The Greek word is splagnizomai. The noun is splagna. It's a hard one to say. It's a G, a C-H, and then an N. G-C-H-N. It's like one of those Eastern European names that don't have any vowels in them. So it's difficult to say anyway. He's compassionate. Now, why has God done all this? What has he done with mankind? Why is Jesus healing them? Is it because he needs to win a war? I don't think God's threatened by any war. Is he trying to save face? Is he trying to establish his reputation? Well, the word compassion kind of wipes all that off the table. I think all of those things are true. God is going to win the war. God is going to defend his reputation. God is going to be the victor, the glorified one. All of that's true. But why does God do this? It's because of who he is. He is compassionate. And that's exactly what he wants for you and me. Compassion, this word or this verb, is only used of Jesus in the Gospels. He's the only one who actually acts compassionate in the Gospels. And where people are compassionate, it's in the parables. And in fact, say, for instance, the unmerciful slave, he's the slave in Matthew 18, we'll get to him, where his master forgives him of a huge debt, and then he sees walking down the street somebody who owes him a little debt, and he won't forgive the man. He ends up back with the master, who ends up torturing him because he would not show mercy. Right? So actually, in that parable, the merciful one is the Lord, the master. In the prodigal son, the merciful one is the father as compared to the elder brother. And then the other place where we see it, the other parable we see it, is in the Good Samaritan. And that's an actual person, the Samaritan. He shows compassion. But when it comes to a real person in a narrative showing compassion, it's always Jesus. And I think that shows us, I'm pretty sure it's meant to tell us that only God can show such compassion. Hey, here are these people in the parables, but only we see Jesus do it. So as we're reading through the Gospels, we have to be impressed by the fact that the only one we ever see showing compassion is Jesus Christ. So either we throw up our hands and say, well, we could never do that, or we say that this compassion can only come from God, and then we turn pages as we keep reading our Bibles, because we do, right? And we keep reading, and then we find out in the epistles that we are demanded that our hearts, not that we act compassionate from time to time because we feel in a certain way, but we're told that our hearts themselves have to be fully compassionate. In other words, we have to be compassionate people. And so if in the Gospels only God is compassionate, and in the epistles I'm commanded to be compassionate, then what do I conclude? It is only by the power of God that I can be compassionate. It can't be from my own. I can't like work it up. And how do I do that? And here it is, guys. It's real simple. How does the power of God flow through me? By the power of the Spirit. Yes, by the Holy Spirit within. He will fill you. And the power, he'll lead you, guide you, teach you, empower you. But how does that happen on a day-to-day basis? And it is through my faith and obedience. Trust and faith, same thing. Some people like trust better than faith, vice versa. Look at them synonymously. It's faith and obedience. All right, look at Matthew 9:36. The Lord's compassion. 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Why does he? And then he teaches them how to go harvest in chapter 10. Why does he want workers? Because he's compassionate. He's compassionate. Go to 1532. And the reason why I want us to see these passages one after another is because I don't want us, and I know we know this, but I want this to impact our minds that Jesus is not just a once in a while compassionate guy. Because everybody is once in a while compassionate. All right, you see the commercial with the dogs at the pound. If that doesn't pluck your heartstrings, there's something wrong with you, right? The suffering dog commercial. I don't really watch a lot of TV, but I used to see it when I did. You know, you read a story about kids who are abandoned or abused. People died, victims died in war. Like, you know, everybody feels from time to time compassionate. What we're commanded to be is always. 1532. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Feeding the 4,000. Isn't it really neat that God gives us two feeding miracles? One 5,000, one 4,000. So I've always wondered why, you know, why does it happen twice like this? But notice, same thing as feeding the 5,000, compassion. Go to chapter 29. And as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd sternly told them to shut up, right? Be quiet. But they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David. Now, when they say the son of David, they mean Messiah. They're proclaiming their faith in him as Messiah. Have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that great? He's like, tell me. Ask me. It's like a very short teaching on prayer. Don't just assume. Ask him. And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, he touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Moved with compassion. Look at verse 34. We just did that. Here, alone in Luke chapter 7, it's only in Luke's gospel, it's when the Lord sees a widow whose only son died, which is going to make her completely destitute in this society. She had no man to take care of her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. She's in the funeral procession with her only son, who is her last hope of having any kind of a comfortable life. She'd have nothing. In that world, there's no welfare program. She would have nothing. And Jesus just sees it go by. And he's like, hold up, guys. See, and here too, he's allowing himself to be interrupted on his way to doing something else. And he's like, all right, pause. Let me go fix this situation. For the reason that I have compassion on that widow. It's just beautiful. Now, he touches people. Like in Matthew 8, the first miracle is 10 miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. The first one is healing of the leper. Leper. He touches the leper. He doesn't have to, because we see in the next miracle where he heals the centurion's servant that he doesn't even go to the house. So all he has to do is say a word, but at times he touches. And I would say that is an act of compassion. Especially if you have leprosy. No one goes anywhere near you. You haven't been touched by another human being in decades. All of us long to be touched and held. God made us this way. We're social. And he touches this man out of compassion. So, we turn to application. Compassion is one of the heart's necessary virtues. The same word used of Jesus. You know, it's what's cool about having Greek where synonyms are used that might be translated the same in English, which compassion does have a Greek synonym. It's not used as much as this word. But where you see the same word being used over and over in the Scripture, you can tie them together and see the patterns. And this is one of them. It's a very important word. So go to Colossians 3:12. And here, Paul is going to paint a picture of the believer's heart as God wills it. Now, we should be able to see how what Paul is doing here in this passage and in others, we won't have time to go to them, but this one is pretty perfect for this. Paul is painting theologically what Jesus is. All right, so Jesus is compassionate, meaning from his nature. So when he sees the crowd, he's compassionate. When he sees the leper, he's compassionate. When he sees the widow, he's compassionate. Right? When the situation calls for compassion, he is, because he's always compassionate, whether you see it or you don't. And that's exactly what we need to be. Right? We need to be like him all the time, whether the compassion, the love, the forgiveness is needed at this moment or it isn't. I am a forgiving person, a loving person, a compassionate person, a courageous person. So whether the situation calls for courage or not, courage is in my heart. Right? So, and that's what Paul is doing is giving us theologically what Jesus is. And that's the beauty of the epistles. Right? Some people, you know, the Gospels take up half your New Testament. And some people, churches, they don't even want to deal with the Gospels. There's a lot of denominations who don't think they're historically accurate at all. That they're just made up stories. So they don't believe in the miracles. That's part of what liberal theology has brought to our Christianity, thank you very much. It's all a bunch of BS. Naturalistic thinking. And yet, the Gospels tie beautifully to the epistles. As the epistles are painting theologically who the person of Christ is and all his life and actions are in the Gospel. So Colossians 3:12. Compassion is a necessary part of the heart. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. There's our word. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Wow. There's your heart. Does it look like that? Do you look in the mirror of your soul? Is that what you see? Right, that's really the challenge. And the application for today. Do you self-evaluate and see this in yourself? Or at least you could say, do you see this progressing? Are you headed towards this? And you don't have to be a believer all that long to have it, by the way. Because I was shocked when I studied Thessalonians, how in 1 Thessalonians, opening chapter, Paul commends the Thessalonians for having faith, hope, and love that is so strong that the whole surrounding community knows about it. He says to them, I commend you because your reputation in God's love has spread everywhere. Do you know how long they were saved for? 6 months. 6 months. I remember being told, oh, it'll take you years to get there. And that sounded just fine to me because I didn't want to do it. I mean, I was all gung-ho to do it, but when I tried to say, love my enemy or sacrifice my time for others, who naturally wants to do that? I mean, you can only do that through the power of God. And when someone behind the pulpit says, ah, don't worry about it, take your time, take years, take decades, you will. That is not true. Where in the It's not in the Scripture, guys. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say, put your feet up and rest until, you know, you naturally mature. God says, run. Well, he says, walk and run. It makes me think of Watchman Nee wrote an awesome book called Sit, Walk, and Stand. And, yeah, sometimes you sit, sometimes you walk, sometimes you run. But, you know, nowhere does God say, hey, take your time. This is no big deal, right? We've got to go for it. Thessalonians in 6 months, they look as mature as anybody in the Scripture. So, self-evaluate. One of the ways that you see, so what is Jesus doing with his compassion? He's healing others. Are you and I ask myself the same thing. Am I healing others? I don't mean by, you know, signs and wonders. I don't mean by miraculous physical healings. I don't have that power. I don't think that power exists anymore. I don't think it's a spiritual gift that exists anymore. But the most important healing, as we've seen, is in the heart. So you can certainly help people heal that way. Giving to them, serving them. Think of all the people in your life that you have contact with. And this is a challenge for us to take home. And I'm taking it home with me myself as well. Think of all the people in your life that you have contact with. Have you thought about what healing they may need? Can you call them and speak to them and ask them? You don't have to ask them blunt. Just start talking to them. Find out. Can you write to them? Can you visit them? Can you call them? People that you have contact with in your own life. Right? It's easy to ignore. It's very easy to isolate. It's far more easy to isolate yourself than to actually reach out. Hebrews 10 says, consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds. Consider. It means it's premeditated. Do we? And this challenge of compassion. And notice, it's equated with the heart. Let's read it again. You know, this one bears being reread and reread. I mean, I'm thinking after Matthew, I might do Colossians. It's been on my mind. But anyway. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Right? Chosen what? I mean, you're elected before the foundation of the world. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this age, which means you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Son of God. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. There's our splagna word. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And we're going to hear, it's coming up soon, Jesus is going to say, you need to forgive everybody. Or the Father's going to deal with you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, loving one another, and being filled with gratitude. That's the heart. Does your heart and my heart, does it look like that? When I look into my heart, is that what I see? And if not, guess what? You could start changing it today. By seeking, obeying, following the Lord. Finally, your compassionate self looks for need. If I am compassionate, I actually look for need. Jesus sees the crowd. It's like, I see that they need. He's going to teach the disciples this. Now, where the, it was hilarious. We'll see this Sunday, then Saturday. What are we, Seventh-day Adventists? We're not gathering on Saturday. We're going to see on Sunday that Jesus says to them, first off, the disciples are going to say to Jesus, do you see, this is basically what they're going to say to him. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see the whole problem? They're going to basically boss the Lord around and kind of tell him that he's not getting it right. He's not seeing everything that's here. And he's not going to rebuke them. And he's going to lead them and teach them into being compassionate. He's going to teach them to serve. Your compassionate self looks for need. Look at on the board, last one. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his, is not heart. It can be translated heart because I think they're one and the same, but it's the word compassion. Splagna. Closes his compassion against him. But we just saw in Colossians 3:12 that compassion is of the heart, right? How does the love of God abide in him? The answer is that it doesn't. So this is another self-examination thing. When I see my brother in need, do I close my heart? Paul would say to the Corinthians, we opened our heart to you, but you closed your heart to us. And he uses the word compassion again. He says to the Corinthians, you did not give us the compassion that we gave to you. And hence, like how many problems happen in Corinth. I said the Corinthians, right? Did I say Colossians? To the Corinthians, Paul said, we opened our heart to you. And you rejected it. You treated us with limits. We opened up everything to you. You gave us like a little tiny open crack in the door. And he says the reason why. You didn't have the compassion that we had for you. So we see here how absolutely immense compassion is. Compassion. And that it is an integral part of every single heart of a born-again believer. So again, I challenge you, look into your heart, see if it's there. Do you seek out those who have need? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truth that comes from the truth, which is your word. Thank you for this word compassion and showing it to us in our Lord, giving us the power to do it and showing us the means and also the motivation to truly reach out and heal others. Show each of us, Father, the link between our hearts and our compassionate love. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.